We're going to turn in God's Word to Acts chapter 4. First of all, Acts 4, we'll read verses 23 to 31. This is a prayer meeting after the threats from the ecclesiastical authorities in the age of the apostles, Acts 4. And then we'll read Psalm 2. You'll see a lengthy citation from, or a substantial citation from Psalm 2. Let's give our attention now to God's holy word, Acts 4, 23. And then Psalm 2. And being let go, they, that is Peter and John, went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled all with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. A Psalm 2. Psalm 2. We'll read the whole psalm. This is a psalm that Acts 13 tells us was written by David. Hear God's holy word again. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our God, as we turn to your word now, we ask you for the grace to understand and for your spirit to illumine our minds that we might believe the truth, that you would let it grow, or let it be rooted deeply in our hearts. Lord, give us necessary rebukes, necessary encouragements, help, and strength as we look to Jesus Christ, our glorious King, in whose name we pray. Amen. I think all of you, in some way or another, are familiar with the word conspiracy. It probably raises differing kind of emotions in each one of you. As you talk about the concept or the problems of what we would call conspiracies, we often run into two distinct problems. One problem is that there is a large pre-programmed response among people where we might say conspiracies never happen. We could call them conspiracy deniers. Let me give you a definition of what a conspiracy is. To quote my favorite dictionary, as you all know by now, Webster's 1828. A conspiracy is this, a combination of men for an evil purpose. Semicolon. An agreement between two or more persons to commit some crime in concert. If we just look at definitions, we can kind of think a little bit that it doesn't have to stretch your mind too far to recognize that these things actually do happen. And if we add to a very simple, clear definition, a biblical doctrine of total depravity, we have a concoction for people scheming, plotting, and doing wicked things. And this is not foreign to the Bible. There are many examples throughout. Two, one from the old, one from the new. It was Absalom who did, in fact, raise a conspiracy to try to usurp the throne of his father David. And in Acts 23, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to try to kill Paul before he was able to appeal his case up to Caesar. So on the one hand, we're predisposed in many ways to want to distance ourselves from those who would think about perhaps that there might be some plot, some organized scheme of wickedness that happens from time to time in the world. On the other hand, there's another problem, and on the one where it might be conspiracy deniers, we also have conspiracy obsessors. And the problem with conspiracy obsessors, especially when they're Christians, is that functionally what happens is there's a denial of providence. There can be a willful or an accidental forgetfulness to the fact that just as we read in Acts chapter 4, as there's this great scheme by Jew and Gentile to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles themselves said, this is what your hand determined to do. So on the one hand, we must not be blind to iniquity. On the other hand, we must not be bound in fear when we consider iniquity. And Psalm 2 addresses both of these realities. I can put it this way. Psalm 2 calls some of you to wake up. And Psalm 2 will enable some of you to sleep well at night, you see. It helps you to see the world as it is. It exposes what is in men's hearts. What is the nature and quality of this world that would live and rise in defiance of Almighty God? But it also expresses God's response, His ultimate response, and our overarching and underlying confidence in the face of great wickedness. Psalm 2 teaches us this, I believe, that in the face of the world's endless schemes, God has established Jesus Christ as King. God's response right now to the world's endless schemes is the declaration of the unrivalable rule of Jesus Christ over men and nations. His ultimate response will be when He returns in judgment, He will set all things to right. This psalm contains some of the most serious warnings that you will find written in the pages of Holy Scripture. This psalm also contains some of the most comforting promises that you will find in the pages of Holy Scripture. And I would urge you and plead with you to take heed of both. As David is the author of this psalm, we can understand, or we can see, that there's actually really no one better to have written something like this. And remember, as the Psalms are written, the ultimate man of the Psalms, whether the great triumpher of the Psalms or the sufferer of the Psalms, is no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as David wrote as a prophet, these things are grounded and rooted in his own actual biographical experience, but it looks beyond him as we use David as a springboard and have our minds and hearts lifted up that we might see something glorious about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, think about the life of King David, a man who was embattled, a man who actually was forbidden to build the temple because he was a man of bloodshed. And it wasn't until his greater son Solomon came, that son of peace, when those things actually could happen. David cut his teeth, if you will, running around the wilderness while being hounded by that wicked king Saul. David, in his older years, as the next psalm, Psalm 3, would even talk about, had to flee into the wilderness because of what I mentioned earlier, the conspiracy by Absalom. But you only have to do a basic cursory reading through 2 Samuel that David's only enemies were not within the Israelite nation, but without. as the Syrian kingdom would come and fight against them, as the Edomites came and fight against them, as all the other nations would ultimately, and the Philistines would seek to fight against God's anointed king. A man who is so embattled, how could he be referred to still as the sweet psalmist of Israel? It's because the theology that this psalm expresses was something deeply rooted in his heart and faithfully lived in his life. The fact of his rule, when it was in prospect and when it was in his possession, was a demonstration of the promise of God for the everlasting rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is God's response right now to the endless schemings of the world. This psalm very clearly and neatly breaks into four stanzas. We're going to look at all four of those things under very clear and simple headings. And the first is that what the first three verses teach us is that the wicked plot. The wicked plot. Who are the parties to this grand conspiracy, to this combination of men for an evil purpose? Who are the ones doing this? Well, Psalm 2 teaches us that there are two categories of people, the nations and what are here put as the people. And we have an apostolic interpretation of this, that this is in fact a worldwide indictment that Jew and Gentile together would seek to consolidate their efforts and to collaborate together to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate rule of God. When I say the world system, I don't mean children, I don't mean the earth. I mean what John especially refers to as the world throughout his gospel, that there is a system, there is a moral and dark system that is in opposition to Christ the King. Generally speaking, all are opposed to Yahweh's rule. This comes into specific fulfillment in Acts chapter 4 when the apostles teach us that Herod, standing on behalf of the Jews and in league with Caiaphas, Annas, and all those who plotted for Jesus' crucifixion, and Pilate, standing in the place of the Roman Empire, which was the world imperialistic system at the time, they joined together, and it should not fall on deaf ears when you consider how their opposition to Christ, the Gospels teach us, are what brought Herod and Pilate into a friendship that had been strained before. You see, there is a friendship in their rebellion. Nations, people, kings, rulers, banding together. Those are the parties to the conspiracy. Well, what is their commitment to this conspiracy? How ardently do they pursue their devious work? I want you to look at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Now, earlier on in some copies of the Bible, Psalm 1 and 2 were actually kind of lumped together as one psalm. There's actually a good reason for that, because there's some similarities as how Psalm 1 begins and how Psalm 2 ends, as we'll speak about later on. But also, there are a couple little word clues throughout, and this is one of them. What's very interesting is that word there that we have translated for us, plot, is actually the word that you'll find back in Psalm 1, verse 2, where it says that the righteous man delights in the Lord and in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates. It's that word, meditates. And so what characterizes the righteous man is his focused contemplation upon the treasury of God's divine truth. And what occupies the wicked mind is his focused contemplation upon how to throw off the authority of the God who made him. And as ardently as the righteous man should pursue the word of God and his truth, so ardently does the wicked man actually consider his schemes. The raging of the nations should conjure up in your mind a picture of that restless sea, that constant and continual agitation that is never actually still, never can find the solace, never can actually obtain that utopia that it desires, but it's raging, just as Isaiah says, that there is no peace for the wicked. And their enemy is directed to their plotting, and the fury of their agitation is directed to one end, the goal of their conspiracy, which echoes precisely the goal of those Babel builders of old in Genesis chapter 11, We find it here in verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast away their cords from us. Now those of you who have had me with a little bit more discipleship work should know that I always teach you that pronouns are important. But what's really important is knowing your pronoun's antecedents. What's the pronoun referring to? Who's there? The there is referring to the Lord and His anointed. More clearly, God the Father and God the Son, who He has set up as ruler over all things. It's the Lord and His Messiah. They don't want their bands. They don't want their cords. This is a worldwide scheme to effect a great prison break. And here's a troubling irony. If in fact the Lord's rule and the Messiah's mediatorial rule is a prison, a dear congregation, it's a prison whose bars are righteousness and whose doors are love. And this is a picture into the anatomy of the wicked heart. There is such an antipathy and hatred for the glory and holiness of God that they will not have His gracious and righteous rule. Matthew Henry says, Christ has bands and cords for us. Those that will be saved by Him must be ruled by Him. But they are cords of a man, agreeable to right reason, and bands of love, conducive to our true interest. Do you remember when Saul, eventually Paul, was converted? Do you remember how he reflected upon the words from the Lord? And how the Lord said, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. He kept resisting, he kept pushing, he kept fighting, and all it brought him was insatiable and unending misery. But what actually brings the sinner peace is that humble and spirit-enabled submission and acceptance of the righteous rule of King Jesus. The call for each one of you here this morning is to bow the knee to the King, to do so joyfully, to do so with love and in faith, not reluctantly, not unwillingly, not spitefully. The very simple fact of the matter is this, that if you are here and if you are not for Christ, you're against Christ. If you are not faithful to and professing allegiance in the Lord Jesus Christ, you in fact, whatever you might look like, whatever you might say, part of this world system that is scheming and plotting to cast off the rule of God. This is something that is a worldwide phenomenon. It's been happening as long as sin has been a part of the human experience. It is manifest in many ways. This system will express itself through persecution, through digital distraction. This is the principle through and motive behind great tyranny. And this also, ironically, is a spirit that drives apathy, carelessness, and a cold, yawning worldliness. This is what drives godless imperialism. It is what informs secular educational indoctrination. It is what moves and enables false doctrine to be taught in the church, humanism to become the great religion of our age, and the revolutionary ideology that our nation, and it seems like many nations, continue to embrace. And what you need to understand is battle lines are being drawn. Realities are being expressed. And you are called this day not to align with those who would stand against Christ, but those who would willingly, joyfully stand with Him come what may. The world is always working, more or less obviously, to rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the wicked plot. But then we have a question. What do you do? What should you do if you believe what I'm telling you, and you should? What do you do with the threats? What do you do with your anxieties? What do you do with your deep-seated concerns? Well, let's ask that another way. What does God do? What does the Lord do in this psalm? While the wicked plot, secondly, the Lord laughs. I want you to see the actions in verses 4 through 6, and I want to highlight four of them. Because what the Lord does in the face of these schemes is he sits, he laughs, he mocks, and then he speaks. We're going to look at those each in turn. First, he sits. This is not God sitting idly by. This is not the Lord sitting there passively with his hands tied, fretting, wondering, what should he do next? No, no, no. This is the picture of divine omnipotence unmoved in the face of the world. This is not the picture of carelessness. This is the picture of immovable glory, sitting, watching, and eventually laughing. God, in his exaltation, in his throne established in the heavens, rules over all things. And if I may say it this way reverently, with the slightest lift of his finger, he could destroy all those who would stand in opposition to him. And what that teaches us is that if the wicked continue to prosper, God has not seen fit to destroy them quite yet. You'll hear more about that tonight. God sits. This actually, by way of application, is one of the great struggles of the saint. You can't read the book of Psalms very long before you encounter this friction within the soul of a believer. Look at Psalm 44, Psalm 80, different places where the psalmist is pleading, Lord, why do you sit idly by? There's one of the images where, why do you sit, as it were, in your hands or just folded up in your garment? Answer, arise, act. And he will. But he'll do it precisely when he wants. The Lord sits, not idly, but sovereignly. The Lord laughs. The Lord laughs in holy contempt at the pitiful, vain attempts that the world makes at dethroning him from his glory. I think it's very instructive for us to consider this phenomenon of holy laughter. I don't know if what I'm about to say will insult some of you, but I don't really mind that much. Some of you have probably said God has a sense of humor. And I think I usually know what people mean when they say that. But I think it's very important for us to consider, as I've said in the past before, quoting David Wells, that author from Gordon Conwell, that there's a problem, and that is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. And we need to consider something about God and laughter. He doesn't laugh because he has a sense of humor. He laughs because he has a sense of holiness. And in fact, when the sinner hears the echoing laughter of God through the heavens, it's one of the most terrifying sounds that he could ever hear. Consider a few. Psalm 37, the wicked plots against the righteous, gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked. He sees that his day is coming. Psalm 59, the wicked come, they're bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who they think will hear us. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold the nations in derision. Soberingly, Proverbs chapter 1, after the warnings to the foolish, to heed wisdom, here's what wisdom says: I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish comes upon you. What God's laughter actually communicates is his justice in judging the ungodly and how he regards those who would rise up against him in rebellion. He's not worried. He's sitting. He's laughing. And that teaches us, thirdly, that he's actually holy as he mocks them. He holds them in derision. He derides. He makes fun of, if you will, Now, this is not necessarily paradigmatic for how we ought to conduct ourselves in this life. However, there are occasions of sacred mockery through the Bible, most prominent of which is, think about Elijah as he stood there on Mount Carmel. And you have the prophets of Baal jumping around, hollering, cutting themselves, whooping, crying out for their false gods to answer. And Elijah, you can imagine, just stands there watching them. And the Hebrew is terse and tight and biting almost in its satire. No, eventually, as they did this from morning until afternoon, nobody listened, nobody cared. And it's in great irony and great contrast that Elijah simply rises up after dousing his bowl and altar in water, quietly, simply, humbly prays, Lord, answer with fire. And he did. Don't be afraid of the advances of ungodliness, because the Lord sits, the Lord laughs, the Lord mocks, and most importantly, the Lord speaks. Verse 6, yet. The sense here in yet is, as for me, despite what you're doing, in contrast, what I have done is I have established my king on my holy hill in Zion. You can imagine a picture of a great and mighty warrior king sitting on a throne, and a puny band of rebels has come before his throne and thrown down their gauntlet of opposition. And that great and mighty king sitting on his throne looks at them, laughs at them, mocks them, but then he stands. And he unsheathes his sword. And the sword of the Lord is his word. And he says, listen now, you rebels. My king is established. My king reigns. My king, not yours. My king is established. Your plans shall be overturned, as you heard last Sunday night from Psalm 33. My rule will continue and cannot and will not be changed. And there is an irony here, lest you misunderstand our expectation in this world. Look at this. My king has been established on my holy hill, or my holy mountain of Zion. This gets us thinking here about worldly schemes and spiritual realities. If we are to consider Mount Zion as a physical entity, let's say we would look to Zion to be a towering picture of geographical supremacy. Do you know how large Mount Zion is? Do you know that Mount Zion is, in fact, if I'm remembering correctly, it's not even as tall as the Mount of Olives right next to it? Mount Zion, elevation 2,510 feet. It does not tower above the mountains of the earth like Everest in its 30,000-foot grandeur. It doesn't stand alone like Africa's Mount Kilimanjaro. What makes Mount Zion, Mount Zion? What makes it different? Why is this the place of the rule of Christ? And do not misapply this. I'm not talking about the physical place in Palestine right now. That used to be significant. But the Bible teaches us that Mount Zion, first of all, in the Old Testament, was special because that is where God placed his name. And the principle is, wherever God places his name, wherever he establishes rule, that is the place that will live in invincible strength from the Spirit. Did you know that we're at Mount Zion right now? Did you know that? Do you know that's what the author of Hebrews tells us? And in Hebrews 12, we are coming not to a Mount Sinai that can be touched, that thunders and trembles and Moses will respond to in fear, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. God's people, ruled by God's king, as they assemble, they are coming by faith spiritually to Mount Zion, and Mount Zion shall never be moved. Dear congregation, the Lord laughs because he chooses his king. His domain is not an earthly one. His rule is from heaven. Some of you are here this morning scared and anxious. You wonder about things going on in our world. You wonder about what life will be like for your children and grandchildren. You wonder about what the future holds. And what I tell you is that the Lord God omnipotent holds that future and has directed it from eternity past. And I would urge you, to repent of your godless fear and begin to fear God. begin to live with an ardent love for his righteousness and a deep and abiding reverence for his majesty. Trust in the King of God's own appointment. Some of you are here this morning inclined to rebellion. The direction, the grains of your heart do not run in the course of loving and willfully, graciously submitting to Jesus' kingly rule. You find more affection for the ways of the world. You find Jesus' rule burdensome and hard. And to you I say, repent, believe in the gospel, and receive Christ's righteousness and righteous rule. The wicked plot, the Lord laughs. Thirdly, the King lives. The King lives. Verses 7 through 9, there's a direct address from that King communicating something to his people about his place, about his glory, about his person. David is here as he wrote these words, carried along by the Holy Spirit, speaks with prophetic utterance, certainly looking far past his more glorious son Solomon, right down the annals of history to the exaltation of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what Jesus says here, or what David says and would fill the mouth eventually of Jesus, I believe it's best to consider in this way. You read verses 7 to 9, and you need to consider these perhaps as the very words Jesus himself would consider or utter or speak as he emerges victorious from that grave on that first Lord's Day morning. I will declare this decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today, I have begotten you. Now, this does not mean that Jesus in his resurrection became the Son of God. But as Romans teaches us, that Jesus in his resurrection was declared to be the Son of God with power. No more are these any clouds of humility hanging around him. No more is there any doubt that this man died because he was a sinner. No more. They're dispelled. And the glorious announcement is the King lives. Because death could not hold him. This King is identity. This is the Messiah, the triumphant Son. This is what would be referred to later on in Acts 13:33, in case you think I'm just making things up, as the apostles were there preaching. God has fulfilled this, that is speaking of the resurrection. Acts 13:33 says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. What therefore is the consequence of the fact of Christ's resurrection and inexorable rule? The consequence is that there's a promise. There's a promise he's received. And this is a promise, verse 8, which would communicate to us something of a divine conversation that happened between the Father and the Son. Ask of me, the Father says, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. This, my friends, this truth, not the plotting of the world, is what drives history. This is the great overarching narrative. It's a triumphant Son, humiliated no longer, yes, blasphemed, yes, opposed, but he will deal with those things. But what drives history is there's a story that is continuing on this promise that God has promised the Son an inheritance, and his inheritance is among the nations, and part of that inheritance is sitting in this room right now. Those of you who have come to Christ Jesus by faith, those of you who have been filled with the Spirit and washed by the blood of the Lamb and are willing to stand in solidarity with this King and take his gracious rule, you are part of that inheritance promised to Jesus from before the foundation of the world. Part of that inheritance that he has been gathering to himself for two millennia. We sometimes forget, don't we? We're so egocentric. We sometimes think church history began with us. Do you understand how far we are from where the gospel began to be preached? And what the circumstances are where the gospel began to be preached? 120 people in an upper room praying to God. Worldwide now, global witness with the hope of everlasting victory. There's a promise, dear saints. And we know that God never breaks his promises. And he surely will never break a promise to his son. There's work to be done. There's a war to be fought. But that war has been won and shall be won because God has promised. That work of conquest continues. Verse 9, the promise of the Father, he shall break them, that is, the nations, with the rod of iron, dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This is referring particularly to those nations that would resist his rule. How does God go about his conquest in the Lord Jesus Christ? What are the weapons of his warfare? The Bible is unambiguously clear. The weapons of his warfare, preaching, prayer, the sacraments we get to enjoy this morning, or sacrament, the witness of God's people. No weapon fashioned against the people of God shall ultimately stand, though there may be seasons where it appears that they will. Jesus Christ shall rule. And he goes on his conquest, and there are two effects. There's either the destruction of those who are impenitent, or the deliverance of those who are penitent. There are those who hear the words of Christ and harden their hearts in rebellion and will be crushed. And there are those who hear that sweet call of the gospel that we'll hear about in just a moment. And in God's infinite and glorious mercy, they will be converted. And they will be gathered in. And they will find a refuge in him who is true and who's righteous. You need to understand that with this kind of Savior leading the church, there's no room for cynicism. There's no room for sinful anxiety and fears. There's a call to holiness. There's a call to courage. There's a call to righteousness. There's a call to faith. This is what we must hold fast to. The wicked plot, the Lord laughs, the King lives. And finally, the gospel advances. The psalmist now turns and speaks, as it were, to his rivals. And it's profoundly instructive for us to consider what he says. I want to frame it like this. The Lord Jesus himself has just warned his enemies that destruction is coming. He says this in the context where the global plot, the worldly and wicked plot is set forth, where they don't want his rule. What would you do? What would you do to people who would cast off your perspective, your rule, especially if that is righteous? What would you want to do? You, in the flesh, want to cast them aside, want to get them out of the way. What does the King of Heaven do? He offers salvation. He issues merciful warnings. Look at some of these merciful warnings. Now, therefore, he says, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. He's addressing particularly those who are power holders, those who have positions of influence and perhaps riches and might. These are the very people in this psalm internally that are leading this plot of rebellion. And he's warning them, not casting them aside. He's warning them, and he will continue to warn them until the very day when the Lamb returns. Be wise. Mark your steps. Consider your actions. Think about your standards. Heed this warning. Serve the Lord with fear, he says. Offer your allegiance to him. Bow the knee in whatever position you are in. Come to Christ. Do not scoff. We connected this with Psalm 1. Here's the wisdom. Don't stand with the sinners. Don't walk with those who are wicked. Don't take the counsel of the ungodly. Fear the Lord. Walk in his ways. Do not harden your hearts. Do not perpetuate the rebellion. Instead, what you need to do, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Now, is fear and trembling a Christian ethic? As you think about the Christian life, people ask you, what is a Christian? What's a Christian life like? Do fear and trembling ever come into your mind? I want you to understand, we'll see here at the end, that a godly fear and reverent trembling before the Lord Almighty is actually not antithetical to joy, but essential to it. Paul says in Philippians, work out your salvation how? In fear and trembling. Why? Because it is this God who is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. Meaning this, you've been given, if you have life and light in you, if you are in Christ, you have been given a calling and you've been given an ability to see the truth, to love the truth, to take hold of the truth. And there is something glorious at work, and it's God in you. And there's something fearful about us, because unless it was God in us, we wouldn't want to do His good pleasure, and we would never do His good pleasure. This again echoes that one of my favorite hymns, sing it to my daughters all the time, Robert Murray McShane, that about that image of the coming judgment day. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Why would McShane write such things? Because he knew the capacity of his own heart. He knew that that fiery torment was his lot by justice. But stand before the throne of Christ, clothed in beauty not his own. This is the work of grace. And it is to this that the king warns the nations to flee. Be wise. Fear the Lord. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Children, this is not a kiss of romance. This is not a kiss of romantic affection. This is that humble kiss of faithfulness, of fealty, of allegiance to the King. It's bowing down before Him and saying, Lord, You rule. Lord, You are good. This is a great call to you to heed, to believe, to obey. And this call is also again accompanied, as the gospel call always is, with this warning. And you need to understand something of the character of God as we are drawing here to a close. When it says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. This threat is not the threat of a petty playground bully who wants his way, and if he doesn't get it, he'll be angry. That is not the way King Jesus continues and carries out His conquest. This is a divine and just warning. If you do not heed My voice, if you do not bow before Me, you will incur just wrath. That's why I say this is a merciful warning from the just and sovereign King of heaven, who is worthy of your worship and has a blood and crown right to that worship. He has purchased it. He's purchased His people. And He stands as the Lamb slain before His Father in heaven. The gospel advances with its merciful warnings, its call to salvation, its warnings of judgment. And you must not compromise on those truths. And you must not harden your heart and grow callous to them either. I told you that Psalm 2 and Psalm 1 really go together, don't they? Look at how Psalm 2 ends. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. How does Psalm 1 begin? Blessed is the man. Psalm 2 ends. Blessed is the man. Psalm 1 teaches us, how does the blessed man live in this life? Psalm 2 teaches us, how does that blessed man remain steadfast and constant in this life? It's not only putting aside the wisdom and putting aside the folly of the world, But Psalm 2 teaches us how to stand in the face of the advances and onslaughts of the world. This is the word, dear saints, for happy. Happy are those who find refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I told you at the beginning, this sermon, this psalm, is really dealing with two kinds of people. Those who are inveterately rebellious, and those who have those propensities to be anxious, which about sums up everybody here, doesn't it, in some way or another. To the rebellious, I urge you, heed the warnings. Listen now, bow the knee now, don't harden your hearts as Israel did in the wilderness. Humble yourselves before the mighty God. Receive the King of Kings, who rules over all. Confess your sins, and know that Jesus Christ, the mighty sovereign King, has never once in all the history of Israel, never once cast away a weary, penitent sinner. Not one time, and he never will. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. For those of you who are anxious, I urge you, find and take hold of the grace from this glorious sovereign King. Take heart. What is a refuge? What is a refuge? Children, if there's a great storm out on the lake, and you have just managed to get off that lake, and there's a shelter there on the shore, you run to that shelter, and however much the winds might pound and the rain might fall, there you are safe. Jesus is that refuge for his people. This does not disqualify us or make us immune to worldly suffering, physical suffering, deep and tearful suffering in this life. But what it does make you immune to is the condemning wrath of God and the ultimate victory of the wicked. It's impossible. It's impossible for them to win. I urge you, anxious ones, stand in Christ. Stand with Christ. This is heaven's answer to the world's conspiracy. Amen. Our God in heaven, we thank you for Christ, our King. We thank you for your word that is, as we sang earlier, forever settled in the heavens. We thank you for your response to the iniquity that abounds in this world. And so please help us to remember that while the wicked are plotting, that you are laughing, reigning in heaven, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, is living, reigning from heaven, and that the gospel will continue to advance. Lord, we pray, root us and ground us in him. We might serve him with joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.